Well, we've been in Exodus for almost 60 consecutive messages, so we've been buried down pretty deep in this book. Sometimes it's helpful to back up and go to the New Testament for a sense of perspective. And this morning, I just want us to read, if you want to turn there just for a minute, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells that church to look back to the Old Testament, to remember what God did in these former days. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells the new covenant church at Corinth these words, beginning in verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, and they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happen as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You're probably much more familiar with that verse 13 than you are the verse 13 in the context, right? So often we quote 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is common temptation to all of us. And what are those common temptations? Well, this verse tells us, doesn't it? I mean, who in here doesn't struggle with these things? Craving things, idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord, grumbling. That's me. I'll be honest, that's where I struggle. I struggle with those things because those are common struggles. Sometimes we think in our minds we're the only person who's struggling with this. And if I were to tell someone this, oh my goodness, the reality is, as you're honest, what you realize, oh, you struggle with that too. You struggle with that? But twice here, Paul says in verse 6, these things happen as examples for who? For us. So when we look at the Old Testament, it's very easy for us to think, my, Israel, what you should have done. And what we should be asking is, my, look what I've done. I followed right in their footsteps in the snow. I mean, they have laid the path before me, and I'm falling right in their path. I'm pursuing idolatry. I'm craving evil things. I'm pursuing immorality. So shame on me, right? So we need to have that kind of attitude. And then again, in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. So again, I hope that as we go through this book of Exodus, that you're going to see sin in your life. I hope that God is strong in pointing that out, that you see mistakes to avoid, lessons to learn, instruction to heed. Because God's character doesn't change. Hebrews says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that was written over 2,000 years ago. God is the same. You know what else is the same? Our sinfulness. Are we not struggling with the same things that Adam and Eve struggled with? Temptation. Temptation to doubt God, temptation to put a question mark where God puts a period. We're all struggling with the same things. And God is gracious in these last few chapters that we've been looking at to give his people law. And again, I stress, we are not Israel. I'm not saying that we somehow put ourselves under the civil and the ceremonial law, but there's still things we can learn from it. And I think one of the main things is God is teaching his people Israel is I want you to view this all-encompassing view of me. My authority isn't just over the moral realm, but I give authority in the civil realm. I give authority in the ceremonial. In other words, think about it. What if he were to say, I'm going to give you moral law, but then it's up to you how you worship me? Could you imagine the travesty that we would be left with today? And yet how sad that there are so many people who are just abandoning the Bible, trying to say, I'm honoring God, but we're not going to the Bible. It's a travesty. So God gives us law. He gives us principle. And then this morning, after a series of passages on law, it's a refreshing reminder. Remember, they're at Mount Sinai, but are they going to stay there forever? Where are they going? They're going to the promised land. They're going to Canaan, a land with flowing with milk and honey, a fertile land. And so God this morning gives Israel a reminder of who they are, where they're going, and most importantly, how are they going to get there? And I think God is good that when we bury into these law codes at the very end of this section, he gives the people a refreshing reminder, a promise for them to keep, that forward-facing reality. Isn't it, maybe it's just me, but isn't it all too common to look over your shoulder in the past? We need a dose of reality to say, this isn't our home. I'm going to live here until I die or the rapture takes place, but this isn't my home. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with him forever. That kind of thought ought to excite us this morning as the church. That we struggle on this earth. We have a lot of questions. But the reality is this is going to be a blimp on the map when we look back at it from eternity, if God allows us to have a mindset. So again, this morning is going to be an exciting reminder for Israel about where they're going and a very unusual way in which God's going to bring them to the promised land. So let's read these verses. We're going to finish chapter 23 this morning, beginning in verse 20. And again, imagine yourself being Israel, hearing this. Behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Verse 27, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets ahead of you, that they may drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you, little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. And I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the river. I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Pretty fascinating words. It's a breath of fresh air, isn't it? I mean, God has been mining down civil law, ceremony. What do you have to do if your donkey does this? What do you have to do if your ox kills someone? It's refreshing to come out of that and go, you know what? We're not going to be here forever. It's not all going to be about oxen and donkeys and livestock. It's about God. It's about going to the promised land. It's about God's promises coming true. And so this morning, I think God is walking his people and reminding his people of what they are called to do in light of this. God is going to do a lot of things, but God isn't saying, I'm going to do everything and you just follow. Israel has some responsibilities as well. And so I want us to look this morning at four responsibilities that Israel is to take. And I certainly hope that as you look into the mirror of God's word, you'll see these same responsibilities are called of us today. First of all, in verses 20 through 23, God calls Israel to be obedient. He says in verse 20, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you. So again, if you've ever been reading a book and you get to the point where you're getting sleepy or you're getting distracted and you find yourself reading the same paragraph or sentence over and over, and you catch yourself and you wonder, how long have I been reading? How long have I been just on the treadmill here? Again, what have we been studying? Law, 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 legal code, legal code. And God is saying what? Behold, pay attention. I'm changing subjects. Don't miss this. And what is God not wanting Israel to miss? I am going to send an angel before you. We're not talking about law code. We're talking about deliverance here. I'm going to send an angel before you. Now, back in chapter 3, God's already appeared to Moses. Remember that in the burning bush? Moses sees this bush being consumed or burning, but it's not being consumed. It's not deteriorating. It's holding its form, but burning. And God tells Moses in Exodus 3, verse 8, I have come down to deliver them, Israel, from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. That's great, right? But then God tells Moses what? And you are going to lead them out. And that's when Moses starts to stutter and stammer and, no, I can't do it. And I'm, you know, all these excuses. But isn't that an amazing promise? And again, we have gone so far beyond chapter 3, but it's easy to forget that. God made his promise way back in chapter 3 that he would deliver his people. And not just from Egypt, but to something, to the promised land. We've seen how God has led his people back in chapter 13. How did God lead his people? By day, there was a pillar of cloud. That must have been fascinating. What distinguished this cloud from the other clouds in the sky? Did God get rid of all the clouds except one? I don't know. But it was obvious they knew the cloud to follow. Maybe it was a column. I mean, could you imagine that? What about at night? It was fire. Exodus 13:21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Fascinating. But now God says, I'm not going to send a cloud or fire, but I'm going to send an angel. So we ask the question, observation, right? Who is the angel? Gabriel? Michael? Well, maybe it's Moses. Maybe it's Joshua. Or maybe it's someone else. What we do know is throughout Scripture, angels never receive worship. They always deflect that to God. For example, in Colossians 2:18, Paul actually has to tell the church there, don't worship angels. Why? Because there were some in Colossae, in that region, who thought that worshiping angels was a part of the worship service. Don't we see that today? People have a veneration of angels. Revelation 19:10, John, toward the end of his revelation, actually falls down and begins to worship an angel. And the angel tells him, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Wouldn't it have been easy for the angel to say, thanks? But the angel says, don't do that. Don't worship me. Now, again, we have this effeminate view of angels. We think they're nice and pretty and their little wings. You look at Isaiah. You look at the image of Ezekiel chapter 1. I think it is frightening to have these multiple winged, 2, 4, 6-winged creatures with 4 faces that turn. That's not what I see in stores, right? It would terrify us if a cherubim appeared before us. A flaming fire. And so I don't know what angel John saw. But the angel says, don't worship me. Worship God. I'm just like you. I'm just a servant. But here's an angel that God is going to send, a specific angel. And his task is to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, those are good words, to guard. They need protection. In other words, they're not going to be alone. They're not going to be defenseless. And God said he's also going to bring you into the land. God doesn't give his people a GPS and say, here's the coordinates, find the way yourself. What does he say? I'm going to send an angel to guide you. I'm going to provide a personal escort to get you into the promised land. And notice what verse 20 says, that God has already prepared the promised land. This angel would lead them into the promised land. So we know one thing for sure. Moses is not the angel. Remember? Moses can only see the promised land. He's not allowed to step into it because of his sin. So Moses is off the list. So we keep asking ourselves, who is this angel? Well, verse 21 helps us. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. So we have another clue. It's a him. It's not a her. Angels are never referred to as female in Scripture. Fascinating. Never female, always masculine. Always him or his. Two things. Be on guard and obey his voice. These are clues. Do not be rebellious toward him. In other words, what is a rebel? A rebel is someone who does not submit to the authority of others. A rebel basically says, I can do what I want, when I want, how I want it. That's not Israel. Israel said, God says to Israel, be on your guard, obey, and don't be rebellious. Don't be a rebel. Submit to the authority of this angel. And again, so we ask ourselves, is this spoken of any other angel? Are we ever told to submit to Gabriel or Michael? Israel is told to listen to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. But then verse 21, the end of it. He will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. That ought to raise at least a question mark in your mind. He will not pardon your transgression? So what does this angel have the power to do? Forgive or withhold forgiveness. What other angel in Scripture has that? Joshua? Off the list. Gabriel? Off the list. Michael? Off the list. Do you have anybody else on the list? Jesus. What does Jesus say in Mark chapter 2? The scribes say to Jesus, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but who? God alone. It is fascinating. Moses, Joshua, all the other angels that are named don't fit this description. You realize what Yahweh is saying? I am sending the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity to guard you and to guide you into the promised land. Could Michael have done it? You better believe it. Could Gabriel have done it? You better believe it. But God says, with my people, I'm going to send Jesus in front of them. I believe Jesus was the one who spoke to Moses in chapter 3 at the burning bush. I mean, even earlier in 1 Corinthians, remember they followed the rock? What did Paul say? That rock was who? Christ. Fascinating. They were drinking from Christ and they didn't even know it. Which is significant because Moses had struck the rock. And then God says, my name is in this angel. Now, to us, a name doesn't mean a lot, but biblically speaking, a name was the very essence or the character of someone. It was who they were. So God says, my very name, my very nature, my essence, my character is in him. That cannot be said of Gabriel or Michael. They are not divine. They are created beings. So think about this angel. He has the power to forgive. He has the power to withhold forgiveness. The very name is within this angel. Israel was told to obey, to submit, not to be rebellious. And then notice verse 22. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Don't skip over the word if. God does not say, stand back, boys, watch what I'm going to do without your help. What he says is, if you do this, then I will do this. It's going to be significant. If you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I. So Israel has something they have to do. They have to be obedient. So this tremendous promise literally hinges on Israel's obedience or lack of obedience. Now, notice verse 22. Again, observation. If you will truly obey his voice and do all that, what? I say. What is God doing? He's interchanging this angel and himself. In other words, if you obey this angel, you're really obeying me. If you disobey this angel, you're really disobeying me. Again, that can't be said of Moses or Joshua or any of the angels. This is Jesus. This is the second person of the Trinity. And then notice, if you obey, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. New Testament language, if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? I mean, if you're on God's side, it doesn't matter who's opposed to you, because God himself is for you. But dear friend, if God is against you, it doesn't matter who is for you. God says, I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That's what you want. You do not want God saying, I will be an enemy to you. God is opposed to the proud. You don't want God opposing you. But he gives grace to the humble. We have to go back in our minds to Genesis chapter 12, when God made a covenant with Abram. He said, I will bless those who bless you. And then what did he say? The one who curses you, what? I will curse. It's the same thing. God is keeping his word. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. So if they obey, if the nation of Israel obeys, God will oppose their enemies. He will oppose their adversaries. Of course, the bad news in that is that Israel will have enemies. But the good news is, this angel is going to guide them and guard them as they go into the promised land. Verse 23, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites. So for the first time in Exodus, this angel is called my angel. In a very unique manner, this angel belongs to Yahweh. And God promises that this angel will go ahead of Israel, will bring Israel not to the promised land, but into the promised land. And then these ites, six different people groups. The bad news is, as they go in, they're going to have to face some enemies. They're going to have to face some people who don't believe the same thing they do, who are going to oppose them. But God doesn't leave them with the promise of the enemies. What does it say in verse 23? The last statement, and I will completely destroy them. Praise God. We're going to a land with enemies, but God, you promised to destroy them, and not just destroy them, but completely destroy them. Why? Because if we obey God, he will be an enemy to our enemies, and he'll be an adversary to our adversaries. God will fight for us. This angel will guard us. I mean, hasn't God done a good job with Israel up till now? What happened to the Egyptians? They drowned. Just trust me. Be obedient. But second of all, in verses 24 to 26, not just be obedient, but be loyal. Verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds. This sounds a lot like what we discussed last week. If you look back to verse 13 of this same chapter, Exodus 23:13, God says, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard. Do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." So right there in the midst of this section talking about the Sabbath and the lamb and the feast, what does God embed into that text? Don't even mention the name of other gods on your lips. God says the same thing here. You shall not worship their gods. You don't serve them. You don't do according to their deeds. In other words, you're to worship me alone. There's to be an exclusive worship from you to me. And then the last part of this verse, he says, you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. So again, as they go to the promised land, there's going to be people living there. They're not going to be nice people. They're going to be hostile people. They're going to be enemies. They're not going to be committed to the singular worship of Yahweh. But what are they to do? They are, first of all, to utterly overthrow their gods. And second of all, they're to break these sacred pillars in pieces. Now, what are these pillars? These pillars were free-standing stones. And again, can't take this too far, but think of a cemetery, right? Think of these headstones. We serve those for remembering, you know, writing people's names on it. But in those day and age, think of that stone being a place where you gather around and worship. They might have inscriptions on it. They may have part of the religion of that day. And again, these people would fall down and worship these stones. It would be a place of sacrifice. What is God saying? When you go into that land, there are going to be these pillars. And you're not to sit around them and say, wow, that's great artwork. That's great stonework. They're not just to topple them over. What are they to do? They are to break these pillars in pieces. Could you imagine the courage this would take? You're going on someone's home turf and you're going to take your hammer or whatever and destroy their sacred pillars? That would frankly be like us walking into a Buddhist or a Hindu temple and start leveling the place. Can you imagine? I had a friend in seminary who did something radical like that. He went down about half a mile from Grace Community Church on Roscoe Boulevard. There's a Buddhist temple. One of our brothers went into that place and started preaching Christ. You got guys dressed in orange robes and doing their ceremony. He just starts preaching Christ. And I'm like, wow. I mean, that's bold. What is God telling his people here? You're not to dabble with it. You're not to admire it. You are to destroy these idols. What does God know about his people? It's easier to be influenced than to influence. It's easier to be swayed, to be affected by these idols. So don't take a casual approach. Don't kind of go in and survey and get a plan. No, you go in smashing. Verse 25, what does he say again? You shall serve the Lord your God. Singular act of worship and loyalty. And if you do that, he will bless your bread and water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. In other words, I'll take care of your bread. I'll take care of your water. I will provide your essential needs. I will protect you from sickness. If you do what? If you worship me exclusively. We know the history of Israel. Did they worship Yahweh exclusively? No. Did they always smash the idols? No. Sometimes they actually knelt down and worshiped. People have taken verses like 25 and said, you know, God's going to always provide your needs and he's always going to bless you abundantly and he's going to never allow you to be sick. And if you are sick, that means your faith must be really small. No. We can't take verse 25 and rip it out of the context because God has already said, if you will obey me fully. There's only been one person who's obeyed God fully. And that's Jesus. And that's who we remember this morning. It's because of his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, that he fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law so that he could die on the cross and be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. It would do no good for me to be on the cross for you. It would be no good for you to be on the cross for me. Jesus was the only lamb who was fit to take the sin of the world. So as we look at texts like this, I can't help but think in my own life, praise God that it's not up to me. Praise God that whether I eat today is not dependent upon how obedient I am. What does Jesus say? God sends his rain on who? The righteous and the unrighteous. He causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. We call that common grace. Verse 26, there will be no one miscarrying, no barrenness in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I mean, amazing promises. But we can't take this in a counseling context and say, wow, you miscarried. That must mean you've got real bad sin in your life. How dare you say something like that? I mean, imagine perfect pregnancies. No miscarriages. Perfect marriages. No barrenness. Barrenness in this day and age was a curse. It was almost like the scarlet letter. What is wrong with you that God hasn't given you kids? And I will fulfill the number of your days. I'll give you long length of days. Proverbs speaks of this. But again, these are the blessings of covenant obedience. But the reality is Israel was not obedient. And yet, what did God do? He still gave them so much. It's almost like God is saying, I'm taking you back to the Garden of Eden before the fall, where there was no sickness, where there was no shortened life, where there was not even an end of life at that point. They could have lived forever in the Garden of Eden. But we can't just look back. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the reality that we will live forever with Jesus. We will live forever in a place where there is no sin, where there is no mar of the fall. God will give us renewed, glorified bodies. I will never sin again. Praise God. That's what Israel was looking forward to in the promised land. What are we looking for? Something better than that. They would sin in the promised land. We're not going to sin in our promised land. And again, these are incredible promises, but they are not unconditional. God says they are conditional upon you. If you do your part, if you obey, if you worship, if you serve me alone, if you don't worship these false gods, if you go in destroying and smashing these idols. So God says, be obedient, be loyal. And number three, be patient. Verse 27. Be patient. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. This is a curveball, isn't it? Israel might be wondering, how in the world are you going to do this? You parted the Red Sea so we could cross. What is this angel? Or in their case, they may have been still asking, who is this angel? We know Revelation. We can look back and see this was Jesus. Perhaps they were clueless. God says, I'm going to send my terror and throw the peoples into confusion. So what in the world does God mean by this terror and confusion? God promised that as they move in faith, that God's going to move ahead of them, and in the minds of the people, their enemies, God's going to mess with their minds. God's literally going to throw their enemies' minds into a state of panic and confusion and dread. In other words, the enemies are going to hear about the greatness of Yahweh. The enemies are going to hear about what God did to the Egyptians. You say, well, how do you come up with that? Joshua 2. Joshua 2:9 says, I know, and again, this is in the context of Rahab speaking to the spies. She said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. End quote. These are pagans. They were literally scared stiff. These people are coming our way. Look what they've done to the mighty Egyptians. What are they going to do to us? It's like psychological warfare, isn't it? God is going to mess with their minds and send this panic. He's going to take away their confidence. He's going to take away their courage. And what does God promise here in verse 27? I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. It's interesting, the word here that God uses for back is literally the back of the neck. You know, it's impossible to fight you if you're looking at the back of my neck, right? It's opposite directions. If you're looking at me, you can't see the back of my neck. If all you see is the back of my neck, what does that tell you? I'm going away from you. What is God saying? I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies. I'm going to be an adversary to your adversaries. I'm going to fight for you. So much so that they are going to be terrified, they're going to be panicked, they're going to be confused, and they're going to run away from you. And if that's not enough, verse 28, I'm going to send hornets ahead of you. But then they drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. I mean, this is almost overwhelming what God's going to do for His people. He's going to send His terror. He's going to send His angel. Now He's going to send hornets. Could this be literal? You better believe it. Look what God did in Egypt with the animals. Could this be figurative? Perhaps Egypt, one of the main animals associated with the Pharaoh, was the hornet. God could do either one or both, whatever He wants to do. But the result of these hornets is that they're going to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. Michael Bentley, in his commentary on Exodus, said these words. He said, those who obey Christ find Him to be as the angel. Those who refuse Him discover Him to be a hornet. Who would you rather face? An angel or a hornet? An angel who's going to guard you and guide you and protect you? Or do you want God facing you as a hornet? Dear friend, that's the choice you have to make. You will either submit to Him as Lord and Savior of your life, or you will face Him as the righteous judge who will cast you into an eternal hell. Verse 29, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous. Now, be honest, if you were Israel, what would you want God to say? I'm going to go in, the hornets, my terror, and we're going to clean house. I'm going to get rid of all the influence. I'm going to take care of all the idols. It's just going to be a fertile land. You won't have to face any difficulties. It's not what God says. Matter of fact, He promises, I'm not going to drive them all out in a single year. It's going to take time. Is that because God is weak? No. It's because Israel is weak. And furthermore, there's a reason. The land will become desolate. Now, again, you think of the dimensions that we're going to get to, this huge landmass, even with 2 million people, there wasn't enough people to cultivate and till all the land. So there would be parts that would be left untilled, uncultivated. It would become like a desert. Furthermore, the beast, with no one there, the beast would become too numerous, wild beast. And so those animals would become too numerous and pose problems to the Israelites. Interesting thought here. God is saying it's good for you to live alongside your enemies. They're actually going to help you cultivate the promised land. Isn't that amazing? God uses unbelievers to bless His people. What did he do with Egypt? Egypt said, take my gold, take it, just get out of here. Israel funded the Exodus. Second reason, these enemies. Again, think about it. Even the pagans, all these ites, people, they were actually helping to keep the beast and the animal population in check for the benefit of Israel. Verse 30, I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. So it's not going to be instantaneous. It's going to be gradual. Again, could God have taken care of it immediately? Yes. But what do we see so often in Scripture? What is God teaching His people? Trust me, one step at a time. Your word is a what? Lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We want a floodlight, right? We want the next 3 years of our life to be illuminated. God says, walk one day with me, and then the next day, and the next day. Israel is told, I'm going to deliver, I'm going to be an enemy to your enemies, but I'm not going to do it instantaneously for the land, for the beast. You know, think about the Christian life. Do we live side by side with people who are enemies of the gospel? Yes. Are we tempted to adopt the practices of those people? Yes. But do you realize that God, in His providence and sovereignty, uses unbelievers to keep things going politically, financially, and socially? Why? For us. It's amazing. Does God remove all the obstacles in our life? Does coming to faith in Christ remove all the issues of your life? That's what some people will tell you. It's not what the Bible says. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Don't you dare tell someone that once they come to faith in Christ, they're not going to have any problems. They're going to have more problems than they ever had before. Would it be nice if God were to say, once you follow me, I'm going to remove all the problems? You better believe it. But then I wouldn't want to go to heaven. This is my temporary life. This is the wilderness. This is where Israel was. We're sitting at the base of Mount Sinai, feeding on His word. Where are we going? To the promised land. A far better promised land than Israel had. So what do we need to do? We need to be obedient. We need to be loyal, but we need to be patient, right? 2 Peter 3 says that God is showing His patience, drawing men and women and boys and girls to Himself. But then last three verses, God calls His people to be faithful. In other words, He goes right back to the second lesson. He says, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, from the wilderness to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. God continues to keep Israel looking forward in their thinking. And again, it's amazing that God is speaking these words to Israel who's never stepped foot in Israel. In Israel. They've never seen the promised land. They've only heard about it. And now God gives dimensions. It's very similar to what God told Abram back in Genesis 15. So He speaks in terms of general, broad major categories, the river, the river Euphrates, and this boundary, north, south, east, west. He doesn't give GPS coordinates. We can't look on a Google map. They didn't have that. Just basic land and water markers that they would know. This is a massive area. And again, back in verse 23, God says, I will completely destroy the enemies. But look at verse 31. You will drive them out. So that's a contradiction, right? So we throw our Bibles out. We rip that page out. No. God is saying, I'll do it, but you've got a responsibility. I'm ultimately going to get the glory and the praise and the credit. But you have to follow me in obedience. And you have to drive them out. They would have to smash the idols. They would be driving out the enemies. And what do we see in Joshua? We see war. We see them fighting with various nations. Verse 32, you should make no covenant with them or with their gods. I mean, it's like a broken record, isn't it? How many times does God have to say this? I would say not enough. I need to hear this. I need to be reminded of this. Don't make covenants. Don't flirt with idols. Don't even think about that. Don't even name them on your lips. Entering into a covenant was a binding agreement. You are covenanting till death that you are entering into a partnership. God says, I don't want you doing that with pagans. I don't want you doing that with the Canaanites, because if you yoke with the Canaanites, what are you yoking with? They're gods. You know, think about political reasons. If we unite with this people group, then us too could take on this people group. It's tempting, isn't it? Isn't that what Solomon did? His wives were political alliances, and it caused his downfall. But there's a major reason why God says don't enter into a covenant with those nations. It's because chapter 24 of Exodus deals with Israel affirming the covenant with Yahweh. In other words, you're about to enter into a binding agreement and a covenant. You're going to cut a covenant with me. Don't even think about cutting a covenant with any other nation. I don't share my glory, Israel. You worship me and me alone, or you don't worship me. Jesus said it this way. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can try to serve two masters, but there will only be one master. You can't serve two masters equally. One will have the precedence. Then verse 33, they shall not live, get this, in your land. They're not even there yet. They haven't even seen it. But God says it's yours. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Isn't that amazing? Does God know that Israel's going to fail? Does God know that Israel's going to sin just a few chapters from now? You better believe it. But God still gives them the land. God still blesses them. And he says, if you don't drive them out, they're going to make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it's going to be a snare. It's going to be a trap. You know, when you set a trap for an animal, do you spray paint it a color that the animal's going to see? And do you leave it out in the wide open? No, you camouflage it. You maybe throw some bushes over it because you want to deceive that animal. You want it to be trapped. What is God saying? If you're not careful and you enter in these covenants, you're going to be the one who's trapped. You're going to be caught in the trap of the Canaanites. You're going to be caught in the trap of the Hivites. And these people don't love me. And isn't it a sad commentary on Israel's history that they don't follow Yahweh completely? They compromise. They worship idols. And God has to bring discipline and judgment upon them. You know, it's a mixed bag this morning. It's bittersweet. We see Israel offered a tremendous promise, and it's contingent. It hinges literally on their obedience. Aren't you glad that this morning Jesus doesn't say, if you will obey me completely, then you can go to heaven? If you're perfect, you can be with me forever. What if that was the only way to heaven? There would be no one here, including myself. What does Jesus say? He says, follow me. He says, obey me. But I'm a disobedient believer. I am a believer who still sins. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, what do we do to God? We make him a liar. I'm so glad that perfect obedience is not required of me. It was only required of Jesus. And when he's on that cross, he took my place. Even my obedience is a result of his work in my heart. I'm so glad that God said, give me all of Kevin's sin. Give me the full weight of the wrath of your judgment against him. I want to take it. And he did that for everyone who would ever believe. Can you imagine what that must have looked like spiritually? What wrath looks like? It's no wonder that there was darkness on the land for those hours. It's no wonder that the first time in all eternity that Jesus had to say to his dad, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And the answer is us. The answer is me. The answer is my sin. That's why. And so this morning we could talk about Israel, but I want us to think about us. It was my sin and your sin that caused the Lamb of God to die on the cross. And so we remember him this morning. We remember him. Do we sin? You better believe it. Do we always confess things perfectly? No. Like John Piper said last year, he made a statement that has stuck with me. He said, sometimes I have to repent of my repentance. We can say we repent, but do we? It's like a dog returns to its vomit, the New Testament says. We go right back to that sin. But does God say, that's it, that's enough, get out? No. Because our sins have been paid for and he draws us and he woos us back. I'm so grateful that we serve a God that we don't have to appease, who's already been appeased, who's already been satisfied in those 3 hours of suffering on the cross. So let's remember Jesus. Let's learn these lessons. Let's be obedient. Let's be loyal. Let's be patient. Let's be faithful. But at the end of the day, we have to go on our knees and say, God, I failed. I've stumbled. I have sinned. Let's be quick to repent, but ultimately to give praise to God for being our Savior and our Lord. So let's pray. Father, what a great, great reminder. Thank you that we're not required to give perfect obedience to you because we couldn't do it. There is none righteous, not even one. Thank you that, Lord Jesus, you're the only perfect man ever to live. Adam and Eve failed, David failed, Job failed, Solomon failed, Paul failed, Peter failed, John failed, I fail. We're all beggars needing your mercy. We're all unworthy, begging at your feet for mercy and grace. And you've not just forgiven us, you've adopted us, you've reconciled us, you've caused us to be friends and family when we were your enemies. Lord, it's overwhelming. We see your grace, how you provided and gave these wonderful promises to Israel, and yet we have greater promises. We don't have just a physical land. We have a spiritual reality as well. We long, I long to be with you, God, to be disrobed of this flesh, to be done with the war and the fight with sin. But Lord, I want to be faithful. And as Paul said in Philippians, that Lord, I would depart. I would rather choose that. But then he said, I would rather choose to be here for fruitful use and service. So God, use us as imperfect as we are for your glory and for your majesty to point others, not to ourselves, but to you. We're just unworthy servants, unworthy slaves. Thank you for this time of remembrance. Thank you, Lord, for this time of celebration. And Lord, you know what each heart needs, whether it's a strong rebuke or whether it's a strong affirmation and encouragement. And so I just trust that the Holy Spirit will minister to each heart as we sing, as we remember, as we celebrate, as we partake. For those who need to let the cup pass, they would let it pass. For those who need to take this in joyful celebration, I pray you'll just give us the encouragement. God, thank you for being gracious. Thank you that you're building a home for us and you promise that you will come back for us. Lord, we just pray that we will live without forward thinking in our lives, not looking over our shoulder at the past, but realizing that one day you will overcome every enemy. You will overcome every obstacle and we will step foot into your presence, never to leave you. God, amazing, amazing grace. We thank you. I just pray you'll be honored in this time in Christ's name. Amen.